So tonight we are going to be in 1 Chronicles. We'll be in 1 Chronicles, and it's going to be chapters 4 through 7. And now, as I did last time, I'm going to read select portions from these chapters. So if it feels like we're jumping around a bit, it's because we are. So, yeah, so, okay, Russell said read it all, so okay. All right, so now we're going to, so our first passage actually comes in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, so that it might not bring me pain. And God granted what he asked. Next, go to chapter 5, verses 18 through 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 18 to 22. Reubenites, the Gadites, and half tribe of Manasseh had valiant men who carried shield and sword and drew the bow, expert in war, 44,760, able to go to war. They waged war against the Hagarites, Jeter, Naphish, and Nodab. And when they prevailed over them, the Hagarites and all who were with them were given into their hands, for they cried out to God in the battle. And he granted their urgent plea because they trusted in him. They carried off their livestock, 50,000 of their camels, 250,000 sheep, 2,000 donkeys, and 100,000 men alive. For many fell because the war was of God, and they lived in their place until the exile. Next, we'll move all the way over to chapter 7. In the chapter 7, verses 20 to 24. Chapter 7, verse 20 to 24. The sons of Ephraim, Shuthelah, and Bered, his son, Tahath, his son, Eladad, his son, Tahath, his son, Zabad, his son, Shuthelah, his son, and Ezer, and Eliad, whom the men of Gath, who were born in the land killed because they came down to raid their livestock. And Ephraim, the father, mourned many days, and his brothers came to comfort him. And Ephraim went into his wife, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Beriah, because disaster had befallen his house. His daughter was Shirah, who built both lower and upper Beth Horon and Uzzah Shirah. Now we're actually going to go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 24 through 26. These were the heads of their fathers' houses: Epher, Ishi, Eliel, Azrael, Jeremiah, Hodaviah, and Jadiel. Mighty warriors, famous men, heads of their fathers' houses. But they broke faith with the God of their fathers and whored after the gods of the people of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and took them into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Halah, Habor, Harah, and the river Gozan to this day. And finally, we will turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 49 through 50. But Aaron and his sons made offerings on the altar of burnt offering and on the altar of incense for all the work of the most holy place, and to make atonement for Israel according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So when you're reading a story or you're even watching a movie, there must always be an introduction of characters and setting. You got to know who's in the story. You got to know where the story is, or nothing's going to make sense. And so now there's a whole variety of interesting ways for this to be done, but it has to be done. And so we saw this being done in the first three chapters of 1 Chronicles, where he's essentially laying the roots of the people of God from Adam to the sons of Israel. He highlighted the tribe of Judah, we saw, with a special focus on King David and his lineage. And that makes sense because the book of 1 Chronicles is chiefly about David. Essentially, once we get out of these genealogy chapters, the rest of the book is about David, chapters 10 through 29. It's all about David. So I hope you want to learn about David because that's where we're going. Lots of David. And here the author expands on the sons of Israel in these chapters 4 through 7, telling us more about each of the tribes, giving us their histories, even some up to the current time of his original audience. And he does something similar here that the author of Genesis does, because the author of Genesis, for the first 11 chapters, has this big worldwide scope of events. And chapter 11 is this listing, what they call the Table of Nations. Then all of a sudden in chapter 12, he just zooms in on this guy named Abraham and spends the rest of the book of Genesis talking about Abraham and his descendants. And similarly, we're in this big wide swath of peoples beginning from Adam, and now he's going to zoom in on these 12 sons and the tribes that flow out from them. And we need to remember that the author here is not writing for the sake of posterity. He's not just writing just in case, you know, we need a history. There's already history. He is preaching. Remember, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles together was one book called Chronicles, and it was a sermon. It was a sermon preaching to people who had just returned recently from a devastating exile, who were living at the time under very difficult and stressful conditions, with many questions about how they were to live as God's people, and even questions about who exactly was qualified to be called God's people. And there are times when the church struggles to answer the same questions. What is at the heart of living as the people of God, as Christians? Who are the people of God? We're going to look at how these chapters answer both those questions tonight. So first, as to the question of how do we live as God's people, the answer that the writer gives us through these genealogies is faith. That faith is central for the people of God. Now, we're not talking about faith as opposed to grace, but the faith in God is more essential than any work that we could do. And so this genealogy that I was reading select portions from, you can tell is already different than just a bare list of names. There are several times when the author digresses into these short narratives in order to highlight something for his readers. That's why I read those sections to you. And so we're going to look at four of those that we read, and four of these occasions from which we can discern two key principles that the writer's teaching us about what it means to live with faith at the center point of the people of God. And really the three out of the four stories really make this one point about faith. That in faith, that means to lean upon God in our need. Faith is to lean upon God in your need. And there's three specific stories that highlight three aspects of this. And so first, now this is four stories because there's a fourth story that we'll get to at the end. But the first three stories, the first one teaches us to lean upon God even when we have been born into a painful heritage, even when our history is painful. Now, if there's any part of the first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles that modern evangelicals are aware of, it is 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And that is due to a little book published in 2000 by Bruce Wilkinson named The Prayer of Jabez. Who remembers The Prayer of Jabez? All right. Anybody read The Prayer of Jabez? I read it. All right. I read it. So the book basically takes this prayer of Jabez and takes it as kind of a form prayer to be prayed personally with the understanding that if you do it right, and sincerely and genuinely, that God will pour out all kinds of blessing. And the author claims, that by praying this prayer every day, which he claims to have done every day for 30 years, that God will take an ordinary Christian life and make it extraordinary. This book was incredibly popular. In just a little over a year, it sold 2 million copies. Within about 8 years, it surpassed 10 million copies, making it one of only four Christian books to do that. So it is one of the most well-sold Christian books ever. There was a whole slew of spin-off books that came after it. The Prayer of Jabez was adapted for teens and women. I'm always kind of thrown off when I see things get adapted. I'm like, What do you mean? Like, you took prayer of Jabez and stuck it? I was like, I don't even know how you do that. Like, this is a prayer of Jabez for women. It's like, was the other one just for men? I was like, I don't know what that looks like. It's like the different brands of deodorant. You're just like, how do you do that? There was the prayer of Jabez Bible study. But there are serious problems with the book. The main problem is that the message really is so vague, particularly in its application, that it basically ends up being a health and wealth type message. The idea that if you just pray certain words, that God will bless you, essentially makes Scripture into a magical incantation and turns God into a power that can be manipulated by special words. It makes us into wizards. And the book itself is not made up of careful, you know, Old Testament exegesis, but primarily the book is about the author's method for using the prayer most effectively, how to do it right. And this is a problem, and 2 years, I mean, he was a magnificent success, but you're like, but it's one of those things, it's kind of like a psychic, you know, you're like, if a psychic really can do what they can do, you're like, why are you not a millionaire? It's like, why can't you win the lottery, or why can't you make better decisions? But instead, you know, it's like, what's going on here? Well, similarly, you're like, if you just pray this, and presumably the guy who's prayed this every day for 30 years is the, like, really good at this, then why did his Dream for Africa project fall apart, you know, so completely and thoroughly? He declared it a success and then immediately left Africa. He was like, we did it! And then he left, even though it did not work. It did not succeed. And it's not like, I'm not trying to get too hard on Bruce Wilkinson, but honestly, there's something that personally, this is just a personal Eric thing, that I have something that I call the Wilkinson effect. Because I've read several Bruce Wilkinson books. And Bruce Wilkinson does this thing where he goes and he finds an obscure passage in the Bible. He extrapolates some plausible principle out of it. And then he takes that one principle and he just stretches that thing so far to cover so much stuff, and he ends up just taking it places where it shouldn't go. And so when people defend it, there's some truth to it, right? There's a sliver of truth to it, but his application and his exegesis are so shoddy in most cases that you're just like, whenever I see anybody else doing that, I go, oh, the Wilkinson effect. when they do that. So because he does this repeatedly in a variety of books. He's got a book out called The Circle Maker. He's got another book out. What? Well, no, I'm mixing it with Mark Pattinson. Never mind. I apologize. So I take that back. But there's several books that he's written that do the same thing. But it is true that this passage is about blessing. It's about prayer. And it's also about godliness. Jabez was born into a family that had apparently suffered a great tragedy, such that his mother named him Jabez, which means pain. Can you imagine growing up and your first name is Pain because that's what your mom named you, right? Jabez is said to be more honorable than his brothers, and that honorableness, that aspect, that honorable trait is exemplified in the fact that he turns to God as the one who can redeem him from his namesake of misery. And so we are shown in this passage, in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, that God indeed is able to answer prayer and bless those who call upon him. That's an important message for the chronicler's audience. They had been born at a time of mixed feelings, mixed experiences. There was this joyous sense because they had, you know, returned to the land from their captivity. But this is also the second generation, and so, or the first generation born in the land at least, who are looking around and realizing that they have a painful past, and they live in a difficult present, and they have an uncertain future. And the author here is reinforcing that prayer has been and is and will be a key habit for the life of the people of God. No matter whether it's the Persians who rule you, or the Greeks who rule you, or the Romans who rule you. And this is true today. Prayer, we see in the New Testament, is one of the key activities of the church. Prayer is referenced, modeled, exhorted, commanded, taught upon explicitly as something we are to do daily, regularly, occasionally, individually, in groups. Prayer is one of the major things. That's why Calvin called it the lifeblood of the Christian. And we are to pray, not because praying certain prayers gets blessing from God, but because God answers prayer. Because God answers the prayers of his people. Prayers of worship, prayers of confession, prayers for help and blessing. We do not use our prayers as magical incantations. We exercise our faith in prayer, pouring out to God our anxieties, our needs, our weaknesses, to the God we know who loves us, who by the name of the Son intercedes for us, and the power of the Spirit who groans for us. And so we learn, first of all, to lean upon God even when we come from a painful heritage. The second story, and this is much shorter, the first one was kind of long there because we had to do some obstacle clearing with the Jabez stuff. But the second one in chapter 5, verses 18-22, is where that was that crazy victory that they won, and they had all this, 100,000 captives and incredible amount. Well, that is, look to God for divine protection and victory. We are told here the 2.5 tribes, there's 2.5 tribes in Israel that were on, I'll show a picture a little bit later, but these were the 2.5 tribes that didn't cross into the promised land. They said, hey, this is great land, we're going to stay here. And so they're called the Transjordan tribes. It's Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And so they went to war against 3 Arabian tribes and a group that are called the Hagrites, which are believed to be connected to the Ishmaelites, some connection with his mother Hagar, Hagrites, that kind of thing. So, and they won. They won decidedly, and they took home this kind of unimaginable amount of spoil. Captives, camels, sheep, donkeys. I mean, they took it all. And so what was the secret of their success? Well, he tells us in chapter 5, verse 20, which is, they cried out to God in battle, and he granted their urgent plea because they trusted in him. The moral here is simple. Even as you engage in battle, if you're going to get victory, then you must cry out to God. You must lean upon the Lord. And then the third story that we encounter is in chapter 7, verses 20 to 24, that there can be unexpected blessing even in tragedy. So we're told there of Ephraim's sons who apparently had gone down to, and the ESV says they had gone down to raid cattle, but actually other Hebrew translators translate it to understand that they were going to recover their own cattle they had lost, that had wandered off, and that they actually weren't going to steal other people's cattle. They were going to go get their cattle back. But either way, they go down there and they're killed. And so when an ancient family loses all their sons, you're cut off. That's a devastating loss, potentially family-ending loss. And now they do have another son who they named Beriah, and he's named Beriah because that sounds like the Hebrew word for misfortune. And, again, how would you like to be named Misfortune? For you have it, you have that for your first name. So, but we're told that Ephraim's granddaughter, Shira, and I wanted to insert a He-Man joke in here, but I didn't. But Shira honored the family by building 3 towns, which was an unusual accomplishment. Normally, women don't show up in genealogical accounts. And here's this woman who was responsible for the building of 3 settlements. And that's pretty awesome. Further, we're told that it's from this line that the great leader of God's people who led them into the promised land, Joshua, comes from. And so we see that those who have suffered devastating loss can yet in the Lord hope for his blessing to come again. And how important is that message for this people who have, just returned from a devastating exile, to hear that message? That even if they're devastated, even if they're going through hard times, God's blessing can still be right around the corner. It can still come. Maybe it's not to you, but maybe it's to your children. Maybe it's to your grandchildren. And to have that long view. How important is that kind of view for us to have today? You know, we today who, you know, we're getting closer and closer to having, you know, Amazon delivering stuff, you know, within hours to our doorsteps. You know, it's delivery by drones, probably around the corner. You know, it's coming. But where we have this instant culture where it's like, no, what if I had a view that was down several generations? What if I had a faith in God that wasn't that extended beyond my own lifetime? Well, we are reminded that that's the kind of faith that that is central to the life of the people of God. The fourth story is an important one, because while the first three stories are positive calls to faith and trust in the Lord, the fourth story in chapter 5, verses 24 to 26, is a warning against faithlessness. Although the members of the tribe described here, Manasseh, are described as mighty warriors and famous men, we're told that they are defeated. And along with the tribes of Reuben and Gad are the first three tribes to be exiled by the king of Assyria. And we're told because it is because they had broken faith with God. The Hebrew here indicates what one scholar called a flagrant covenant violation. And we're told exactly what it is. The people committed spiritual adultery. They cheated on their husband, the Lord. They worshipped other gods. They abandoned the faith. And idolatry then brought about the sudden end of all three of these tribes, which had settled on the other side of the Jordan. And the lesson here is clear. If you want blessing, then worship God alone. You will not be blessed if you worship idols. That is the path of curse and death. Now, looking at all four of these stories, some have criticized the chronicler as basically saying he's too black and white. He's almost childlike in how just basic the points he's making in these stories that he's sharing are. He seems to simply just say, pray to God and he will bless you. Cry out to God and he will deliver you. Stay with God and you'll be blessed in the end. If you abandon God, you'll be punished. And we can say, look, there's plenty of nuance to add there, right? Sure, we can even the Bible adds nuance to all those things. But fundamentally, all those things I just said are correct. You know, is there a pathway to blessing apart from faith and, you know, and trust and prayer to the Lord? Is there a deliverance that comes apart from God's will or his hand? Are there consequences if we abandon the faith and worship other gods? The author here is painting with bold colors and broad strokes. Why is he doing that? Because that's what God's people need right now. They don't know who they are. They don't know how they're supposed to live. So he says, let me give you clear stories from our history that illustrate exactly, boldly, how you are to live. Ideally, how you are to live. And there are times when the church needs that as well. Times when we are so lost in the muck and the gray of life, when we are so blinded by our own loss and anxiety, that we need that ringing of the bell. We need that clear prophetic call to live a life of faith, worship, and prayerful dependence upon the Lord. We need that call at times to say, hey, wake up, abandon your idols, toss those things in the garbage. Why? Because we've justified kind of giving them in and giving them a little place on the shelf down here in the living room. We don't talk about it, but they're there. You know, and the prophet comes and says, get rid of those things. Worship the Lord. And so the author uses these stories from Israel's past, and there's a whole thing we don't even have time to go into about the importance of history and what it has to teach us, not just about mistakes to avoid, but the good things to emulate. Not everybody in the past did everything wrong, as we are wont to say today. But the author uses stories from Israel's past to teach us even today about the necessity of faith in the community of God. And secondly, he tells us, do not neglect or dismiss the people of God. And this is because, no matter what, we understand that God's people are flawed, but they are blessed. God's people are flawed, but they are blessed. If there is a theme of what he says in chapters 4 through 7 about all these tribes, it is that. God's people are flawed, but blessed by him. They are still his people. And so let me just give you a really quick summary of these chapters. I mean, seriously, like 30 seconds. Chapter 4 picks up again with the tribe of Judah, finishes it out, and then gives us the tribe of Simeon. There's a reason for that, and you'll see it when I pull up the map. Chapter 5 presents the tribes that settled on the east side of the Jordan River. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Chapter 6 is a long chapter that is devoted exclusively to the tribe of Levi. Now, the length of that chapter is significant, and all, as well as the content. And then chapter 7 covers basically the rest of the tribes. Issachar, Benjamin, Naphtali, the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Asher. With only really one exception, we are presented with how each tribe is flawed, but also blessed by God, usually in the sense of giving us some kind of victory, some kind of contribution, but also their geographical landscapes, the cities they had, places, territories they occupied. Judah, we're told, is certainly one of the most blessed of the tribes, one of the chief tribes. Actually, it is the chief tribe. Simeon is remarkable for its relative disappearance, actually, in Israel. It's just kind of there and then kind of is not there. I'll pull this up. So here's just a quick map. I'm going to zoom in on that. But there's a general map of what the tribal allotments look like, okay? So up here on the right, you have, that's Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. So that's the Transjordan tribes that said, hey, we've got some good land here. We're not going to go into the promised land, but we'll go and help you. Those are also the ones that were first carried off by Assyria. And you can understand, they're easy pickings, right? They're geographically separated. It'd be tough to back them up, and so they're easy to pick off. So, but let me pull this up here. So you see Judah. You see Simeon? Right smack in the middle of Judah. And so as Simeon intermarried with the Judahites, guess what? They just kind of got absorbed into Judah. Yet, the author is careful to show us that they are still blessed by God. Their cities and their military victories are recorded. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, we find out, especially in verses 1 and 2, that Reuben had his birthright taken from him because of his sin against his father, and it was given to Joseph. And actually, the double portion that usually went to the firstborn was given not to Judah. Now, Judah became the chief tribe. The leadership of fell to him along with the covenant promises. But it was Joseph that got the double portion, and that double portion went to his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And that's why you have essentially Joseph replaced by Ephraim and Manasseh as two tribes. The three tribes on the right there, again, I'll bring that up. Those three tribes are the ones that are taken off by Assyria early on. And so when we go to Manasseh and Gad and Reuben, their story is certainly one of humiliation and failure. Because they're the ones that broke faith with the Lord. They're the ones who worshiped idols. Yet their territories and their military exploits are recorded to remind the present audience that despite their past humiliating history, they are still the people of God. And their descendants are the people of God. Chapter 6, we're given a lengthy description of Levi, which focuses on the priestly responsibilities and the line of the high priest, as well as the different cities in which the Levites live, because the Levites didn't get a section of land because it said that Yahweh was their portion, but they got certain cities assigned to them throughout Israel. In chapter 7, we're shown the territories. I'll go ahead and pull this up, kind of northern Israel there. So we're given Issachar, Benjamin, Asher, that are presented as those who contributed substantially to the military might and the military success of Israel. Notably, Naphtali is barely mentioned in verse 13, gets one verse. We don't know why. And then finally, we're given Manasseh and Ephraim as the last two tribes covered. Well, Asher is the very last one, but Manasseh is significant because there's this unusual presence of women who don't normally appear in genealogies. And so there's this kind of callback. Because remember, everything in the Old Testament expects that you know Deuteronomy really, really well. And since we know our Deuteronomy really, really well, right? But there's this interesting thing that happened with Moses, where there's a guy named Zelophehad. And you're like, oh yeah, that guy. And so he died, but he had daughters, and all he had was daughters. And the daughters came to Moses and they said, hey, our dad died, there's no male heir, but our territory is going to be taken from us and given to someone else. And so Moses established a rule that said, if there's no male heirs, the territorial rights go to the daughters. Okay? And so we have this callback to that. Again, this is important. Territory, descendants, it's a theme here. And we already talked about Ephraim. That was the sons that went down to raid and got killed and all that. But in all of these descriptions, we see that each of these tribes have been blessed with descendants, and often their victories and their geographical boundaries or locations are given. And even if it was the case that they were exiled because they broke the covenant. I mean, at the end of the day, all of Israel broke the covenant and was exiled. Now, in the author's day, it would have been very easy to dismiss these tribes, especially these weaker, lesser tribes who barely existed, if they existed at all, in the time of the audience of the First Chronicles. Yet these tribes have all been blessed by God, and their descendants, even if they are few, the chronicler wants to say, must be regarded as the people of God, because they are a people of the covenant. Maybe the people change, their circumstances change, but the God of the covenant does not change. The promises of the covenant do not change. You know, and if there's something we can say about the church, is that it is flawed, but blessed by God. We can look at recent history, modern, right now history, like within months, and we can see failures and scandals in the churches, in Christian ministries. We can look to the past. We can look 1,000 years ago. But we must never discount yet that the church, while flawed, is blessed, because God continues to work for, in, and through the church. And one author wrote about these chapters that he said, these chapters remind us that in changing circumstances, we must search out those unchanging principles, especially the ones that we find in Scripture. And we are taught here that we ought not to dismiss those who belong to God because of their past history or even their present weakness. We ought not to look at the church today and be in dismay because we see just a few people in it. Or the witness of the church weakened because of sin. The author of Chronicles is reminding the people of God, both then and now, not to neglect our blessed history and not to judge people or the church by appearances. I mean, even Jesus said that about the kingdom of God. It'll seem like the kingdom of God is not even there. It's like leaven going through dough, but before you know it, the dough's risen. It's like the mustard tree, just one seed planted, you don't see it coming, then one day, boom, it busts up overnight. One of the chief questions of Chronicles is, who are the people of God? And the answer is given. All who are children of the covenant are the people of God. And one of the chief questions of the New Testament is, who are the people of God? And the answer resoundingly is all who are made children of the covenant by faith in Jesus Christ. This covenant people is no longer defined by natural descent through the 12 tribes. It is defined, as Acts says, as John chapter 1 says, as Galatians chapter 3 says. It is defined by faith in the Son of God. And speaking of which, this is the very last thing tonight, that we are taught, particularly in chapter 6, to remember the priesthood. Chapter 6 is super long. It's the longest chapter of chapters 4 through 7, and it's all about Levi. And it really speaks to the necessity of the priesthood. And there are two particular things that he focuses on there. focuses on the duties of the regular Levites, which focus especially on the things that they do surrounding the tabernacle and the temple. The author is highlighting for his audience that worship through the priesthood is still the way of life for the people of God, even after exile, even in the return, even as they live under Persian rule. The way forward is worship through the priesthood, by the temple. That is the way. And secondly, he focuses on the high priest, the high priesthood of Aaron through Zadok. Now, Zadok matters because Joshua, the current high priest during the time of Nehemiah, he's the guy that the prophet Zechariah has a vision about in Zechariah chapter 3. That Joshua is the descendant of Zadok. He is the high priest of the time. He's the high priest of their day in Chronicles. He's saying that guy is the legit high priest of the Lord. It's crucial because when we read chapter 6, verses 49 through 50, we were reminded there that the chief job of the high priest is to make the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for Israel. He's saying that's still a thing. That's what you must have. You must have a high priest making atonement for the people of God. And we are reminded that the church still needs the priesthood of Christ. Now, the priesthood of Christ is of a different order than Aaron. It's of the order of Melchizedek. And that's significant because Jesus is the perfect high priest who is able to sympathize with us in every way. He is tempted just as we are, but is without sin. But the wonderful thing is a lot of times where somebody may not struggle the way someone else does, and that tends to lead them to look down on a person. And they see that as, because they see that weakness in someone else and they despise it. But for Jesus, it makes him more compassionate. Because he says, I know what you're going through. I did not have sin. You have sin. But I am compassionate towards you. That's one of the qualifications that makes him the best high priest. But the key reason we need the high priesthood of Jesus is because his sacrifice is better than Aaron's sacrifice. Because he is the slain lamb, as Hebrews 9 tells us, entered not the tabernacle or the temple on earth, but entered the very veil of heaven, the holiest of holies in all the universe. And there he applies his sacrifice forever. His blood washes the stains of our sin away, and he ever lives to make intercession for his saints. We still need the high priest, and we have him now always before the throne of God. So, I know we went through a lot tonight, but in a world that is marked by sin and misery, it is easy to lose sight of the great truths of our faith. We can get all kinds of false ideas of what really makes a Christian. Certain behaviors, certain styles of speech or clothing. Yet we are reminded even tonight that what is at the heart of our life as the community of saints is faith. Trust in God. Trust in his promises. Prayer. Trusting in him. Even as we go into battle with that armor that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. Faith. Trust in the Lord. We are reminded that what makes a person a member of this covenant community is not how much they have. It's not how noble or ignoble their history is, where they come from, what they look like, but who they belong to, Jesus Christ. And we are reminded that while the people of God remain flawed, we are yet blessed by God and possess a true hope in our high priest, Jesus, who remains faithful and true. In light of this, let us trust in our God. Let us hope in him until his kingdom comes in perfection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and love to us in Christ. We pray that you would bless us as we walk with you, as we walk together as a church that is flawed but blessed in Jesus. And we do look forward to the time when our remaining corruption will be purged and there will be only glory and light. But until then, Lord, we pray that we would remember the history that you teach us, that you remind us to trust you, to lean upon you, to hope in your Son, to hope in the promises of the new covenant that is made in grace, established in blood and resurrection, and Lord, promises that will come in fulfillment when Christ returns. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.